right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege and the honor of gathering together as family this evening. Thank you for truth that continues to set us free, Father. Thank you for the completed canon, and thank you for showing us what your grace and love looks like, and thank you for leading us by the Spirit. Thank you for revealing to us the love of your Son, and thank you for making us and sanctifying us in such a way that we might emulate him, at least in part, and show his love to others so that we might save them, or at least be involved in their salvation, Father. What a wonderful gift that is to realize in time. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to make even an evening like this one a reality. We do just ask for your blessings on this evening's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, this evening's message, the Gospel of Salvation and Sanctification, Part 109. I'd like to begin this evening with an analogy, and I believe after you hear it, you'll understand something more about grace. Grace has been hijacked in general, often by the same crowd that has hijacked the words Christian and Christianity. It seems that man has a propensity for lopsidedness. Man likes lopsidedness, which, if we net it all out, is just another name for arrogance. If you prefer lopsidedness, that's really just an issue of your own arrogance. So we might say this: arrogance takes good things and perverts them. Arrogance takes good things and perverts them. That's what it does. It takes something like grace. Oh, it's free? Licentiousness. I can do anything I want. And Paul says, may it never be. May it never be. But that's what arrogance does to something as beautiful as grace. It takes good things and perverts them. Now keep that in mind while I describe the aforementioned analogy. When I was a kid, there was a show called The World's Strongest Man. Some of you remember that? I think it was on ABC, maybe Wild World of Sports, I'm not sure. But it was called The World's Strongest Man. And some of you might remember images like this one. He's holding a car battery out in front of him. The challenge was, how long can a person hold a car battery, which weighs around 40 pounds or so, out in front of them with their arms extended and parallel to the ground? Now, suppose for a moment that you were part of this competition. That's pretty funny, right? Some of you are like, I could never even get it in there in the first place. Seriously. But suppose you were able to, and you were part of this competition, and that in addition to the competition, you totally believed, just go with it, you totally believed that your life depended upon you being able to hold that battery out. Eventually, like all competitors, you'd grow fatigued and drop the battery, right? Right. Doesn't matter how much you want to live, you're going to drop the battery eventually. So no matter how much you wanted to live, maybe even forever, you realize that your natural body just fails eventually. That's a great illustration of those who believe that they can somehow work for salvation. It's a wonderful illustration of those who believe they can somehow work for salvation. Now, I'm going to ask you to answer one simple question. Does it take a person any work to simply let go of the battery? Does it take a person any work to simply let go? If Jesus Christ, the God-man, walked up to you while you were belaboring your own salvation, and he said, if you let go of that battery, I promise to save you. I will carry the burden for you, but you must trust me. And you respond, well, what's the catch? What must I do to pay you back for what appears to be a promise of eternal life? And he responds, trust me, it's by the grace of God that I am able to make this promise to you here and now. So you trust the Lord Jesus, you let go of the heavy battery, and you are saved. The struggle's over. That's what the grace of God looks like. So the big question is, and this has been sort of teetering along the skirts of our lessons, regarding grace, is it any less grace if a person has to let go of the burden of trying to save themselves? Is it any less grace if a person has to just let go? Then why, pray tell, are so many people hell-bent on supposing that Jesus' words regarding counting the cost or denying self are somehow works that infringe upon God's grace? And all he's ever said is akin to, drop the stupid battery before you lose your life for good. Because if you refuse my help, I will let you live and die by your own decision. And you will die in your sins because you cannot save yourself. And oh, by the way, if you're seriously considering my offer, just hit the escape button. You know, like I said. You got it? If you're seriously considering my offer, do not try to keep that battery even 1 inch off of the ground. You have to let it go. You either trust me or you don't. Those who refuse to let go arrogantly desire to be the next strong man, the next idol. That's what anti-grace looks like. A person who wants to hold on, that's unwilling to let go. I think we can all concede there's no work involved in letting go and saying, I'll let go if you've got me. I'll turn away from that source of power to yours when I trust you. How's that not grace? That's absolutely grace. But there are people out there that argue the letting go, even the denying self, is works. So those who refuse to let go arrogantly desire to be the next strong man, the next idol. Maybe they're even secretly afraid of the world calling them wimps, as if to contribute to one's own salvation exudes strength. I had a role in this thing. I had a part in saving self. And the Bible says just the opposite, that the strongest person is the weakest. So take heart, my friends. Go to 2 Corinthians 12:9. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he has said to me, quote, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I didn't say that. That's the Word of God. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Up here on the board. It's not antagonistic to grace, nor is it work to simply let something go that stands between you and God. How could it be, given Jesus himself said, count the cost, deny self, repent, carry a cross? Do you think that Jesus Christ, who is grace and truth as described by Holy Scripture, didn't understand grace? Kind of laughable, isn't it? But these are the little nuances that trip people up. The man who is described as grace and truth in Scripture said these things. A perversion of grace always results in a perversion of the gospel. That's the one thing that people don't realize. That's the thing that people are just, I believe, in this congregation especially, just starting to knit together in their souls. They're starting to realize, why did he reload the gospel? This is why. Because people didn't even understand faith and grace. It was perverted. And if you have a perverted faith and grace system, therefore truth, then you have a perverted Christ, because he is grace and truth. And it's his gospel. This is the message we closed with on Sunday morning, and here is a recap of those principles, so you have to concentrate again. Because our very security rests on the premise of God's grace, it behooves us to understand it completely. Let me say it again. Because our very security rests on the premise of God's grace, it behooves us to understand it completely. For example, on Sunday I made the following statement, and for some of you it likely came across as awkward, possibly befuddling, and taken out of context, it could be construed as anti-biblical, which is why context is key. Here's the statement again. There's always the potentiality of losing faith. There's always the potentiality of losing faith. Technically speaking, since scriptures state that Jesus was tempted, we must conclude that there was the potentiality of Jesus losing faith and sinning. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been temptation. So we know that even for Jesus, there was a potentiality of losing faith and sinning. God knew from eternity past that his Son, our Lord and Savior, would never fail, but that does not negate the fact that the potentiality of failure, of losing faith, of sinning was actually present, because it was. I believe that most people are squeamish when it comes to this point because they like to think in terms of absolutes, black and white, black and white. And there is an absolute truth to it all. But the greater grace is in you understanding why. Why is it absolute? Why do I have hope and confidence in my own eternal security? Why? Well, that's why we learn the Word of God. And that's what it means to be experientially sanctified. That's what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. That's what it means to learn the magnitude of His love for us. Why? How? Just remember Isaiah 55:8, God's ways are not our ways. The power of grace through faith. God knew from eternity past that Jesus would never fail as the blameless and spotless Lamb. Yet Scripture says he really was tempted. That wasn't just a show to somehow perversely encourage us. Like, I really could never have. The potentiality was never there. Those jokes on you, right? How could he actually sympathize? How could we have a high priest that actually sympathizes with us, who's been tempted in all things? To be tempted, there has to be a potentiality to what? Actually sin. So Scripture says he really was tempted. By grace through faith, Jesus was delivered despite the potentiality of failure. So, in the same way, God's grace ensures the potential never actually comes to fruition regarding any of his promises, especially regarding salvation and eternal security. In the same way, God's grace ensures the potential never actually comes to fruition regarding any of his promises. He says, if I've saved you, I'm not letting you go. So there. I've sealed you. My son's not going to let you go. I'm even going to make sure that you never cross that line, because I'm going to make sure that you're never tempted beyond what you're able. So I've put in all these provisions. Doesn't negate the potentiality of it, but I put in all these provisions in you, in your life, to make sure that that never happens. That's how it's done. It's not some little light switch of theology. Well, theology says, therefore it is. Theology is just an expression of God's will, God's character, his essence. He's not letting you go, not because he said, I can't let you go. He's not letting you go because he doesn't want to let you go. You're one of his own. That's the reality. That's when Scripture comes alive. When you understand why, that's when you start understanding God's love. And love motivates grace. So that's clearly stated theology on the board, but how about a more practical statement? God ensures our faith never fails. This is a real, ever-present reality and activity. He ensures that his children never lose faith. He not only saves us daily, but he actively ensures our faith never fails through a variety of ways. So what the Spirit's getting at is a bit of a string of pearls, and let me explain them to you. Since faith saves, and God ensures we never lose faith, then we must also be assured of our never losing salvation. Because faith saves, so says Scripture. So you either believe he's not going to let you lose faith, or you don't. Let's look at a scene where Jesus explains some of this to a Pharisee. Go to Luke 7:41. Luke 7:41. Luke 7:41. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Faith saves. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. this last verse is something that I bet many of us have glazed over, having read this lovely passage numerous times. I bet we've all sort of just glazed over Luke 7:50 as some sort of a pious, you know, send-off. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, like, that's what, it, you know, that's what he did, just wave his hand, you know. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Like, do you know what I'm saying? Like, it was just like a, all right, see you later, a ciao, or something, you know, whatever people say, and, you know, it loses its meaning over time. That's, we don't have that problem in Scripture. Jesus wasn't, you know, He meant this thing. This was not some kind of a little send-off. So if we know that, then we've actually got to look at this, don't we? It'd be a big mistake to treat it that way, especially in light of the lessons the Spirit's been giving us as of late. So let's read this verse again slowly. He says to the woman, after he tells this parable, this is the woman who's been wiping his feet with her hair, and they're wet because of her tears. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. First and foremost, Jesus says faith saves. In other words, without the gift of faith by grace, none of us would have anything to hope for whatsoever. So, if faith saves us, then we need to realize that without it, we have a problem. Yet, as Scripture says, the potentiality of losing it always exists. Just like the potentiality of Jesus' sinning always existed. It's the same type of situation. It doesn't mean that we lose godly faith, but we need to understand how that happens. How does it happen? You have to understand that there's a godly activity. We're going to see this. All three members of the Trinity are involved in making sure that you don't lose the faith that saves you. If you're saved, assuming everyone in here is, that you won't lose it. So you don't have to go home at night and go, oh, I hope I don't lose my faith. I hope I don't lose my faith. If you're saved, you're saved. And it takes, obviously, all the onus of staying saved off of you, thank God, and puts it back towards the gospel proper. So that's why he said, well, you need to make sure that you are saved. I won't lose you if you're mine. But you need to make sure that you actually are saved. But we've done a good amount, a tremendous amount of work on that already. So it doesn't mean that we lose godly faith, but we need to understand how that happens. How will we never lose it? I mean, up here on the board, unfailing faith. If the potentiality of losing faith always exists, then why doesn't a true believer ever lose it? I mean, if it's there, why doesn't a true believer ever lose it? We know that we can't overcome the throes of spiritual death on our own, right? I mean, eventually we're going to drop the battery. We're going to lose our grip. So if the potentiality's there, we know it is, why don't we ever lose it? The answer is one of the most edifying principles I have ever been asked to teach by the Spirit. And please take what I'm about to present to you very personal. Because even though it sounds contrived to say that Jesus had you personally on his heart on the cross, it is that personal. It really is. He loves you personally that much. That's why this isn't about, you know, hardcore theology. This is about a person who loves you and says, I'm never letting you go. You know when you're squirming and kicking and trying to do the kid when you were a kid, just slip out like this, you know? Got to go be with your friend. He's like, I'm never letting you go. So God ensures our faith never fails. Jesus Christ is active in our eternal security. Our faith never fails because he ensures it. He himself said, I sent the helper. John 18:9 reveals that he has a personal role in it. up here on the board. John 18:9, to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. In other words, the reason you're never going to lose your faith that saves is because Jesus won't let it happen. But if you're the person who has the battery 1 inch off the ground, you're not one of his sheep. God ensures our faith never fails. One of the most magnificent truths of all for believers is knowing that by the integrity and merits of Jesus Christ, we remain saved. How lovely to know that he won't let us go. So in other words, what is he saying? He's saying, don't look, Scripture's Scripture. It's there to edify, it's there to build up. But what the Spirit's saying is, I don't want you to have all your confidence in your salvation just because of ink on paper. I want you to know that there are persons involved, three in the Godhead, that say, I'm not letting you go. That changes everything, doesn't it? To know that every moment of every day, God is working. God is saving us daily. That changes everything, doesn't it? It actually takes a lot of theology and turns it on its side and said, I thought that God would, you know, God was integrity, and because he wrote it in the book that, you know, that he had to save me because that's what he said. No, this is an expression of who he is. He says, I'm never going to let you go. Yes, you can come up with a doctrine of eternal security. But that's not the point. The point is, I want you to know why you're eternally secure. I want you to love me. I want you to know how much I love you and how much I'm going to keep you as my own. So you see, the theology, the book followed God. God's eternal. I hope this is making sense. Spiritual death exists, my friends. Just ask those in hell. And some of you, or some of those you'd be asking, are those who have walked away from the faith. They are the apostates. Go to 1 Timothy 6:20. 1 Timothy 6:20. We just got a big dose of, I'm not letting you go. Well, then what's the only conclusion we can come up with if someone walks away from the faith? He never had them. It's that simple. He never had them. He wants them. He wants all of us. God so loved the world, right? So, but 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. That means to apostatize. Grace be with you. So I hope you see the fundamental difference. A person with saving faith is never lost. However, a person with spurious faith can simply walk away. That's the difference. A person with true saving faith is never lost. But a person with spurious faith can simply walk away. For that person was never a member of the flock in the first place. This is what we've just noted in our previous lessons. Go to Luke 13:26. Luke 13:26. There are a lot of people, my friends, in this world that are possibly even in the church right now, listening to the Word of God, you know, whatever, but have actually never truly let go of the battery, have truly never stopped trying to do something to deliver themselves, truly haven't given up on the self-life yet. Go to church just as another checkbox in life, you know, hey, look at me, I'm a good citizen. Well, that's all about you then, isn't it? You go to church so that you can tell your parents or your grandparents or your kids that you're a good person? That's why you go to church? That's a complete miss. That's what Jesus said, Luke 13:26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Well, that's the exact opposite of holding you, isn't it? He's like, go away. Up here on the board, let me give you the message, Luke 13:26-27. You'll protest, but we've known you all our lives, only to be interrupted with his abrupt. Your kind of knowing can hardly be called knowing. You don't know the first thing about me. It's funny because I'd be willing to bet, and I don't want to speak for Jesus. God knows I have enough problems. But it's funny because I'm sure that probably some of you at some point in your life have said, he's too harsh. He's too brutal. He's too upfront. He should like sugarcoat his messages or something. But I'd be willing to bet that if Jesus was here, he'd be way harsher than me. He would just say, listen, this is the way it is. I'm the Messiah. You don't want what I have to give? Then get away from me, evildoers. It's that simple. You want me, or do you want you and a bit of me? A lot of people, a lot of theologians consider Jesus Christ as a judgment preacher. That he often talked about judgment. A lot. He didn't shy away from it. He wasn't worried about offending people. Why should he be? Let's face it. Pastor Ed's a puppy dog compared to him. He's the lion. And just so we have abundant hope, God has given us more than one reason to hope in our salvation. For example, the entire Trinity is involved in keeping us saved. Up here on the board, 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So now we have God the Holy Spirit as a pledge. I think it's Ephesians 4:30. It says, you've been sealed by the Spirit as well. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So I hope you see it. The entire Trinity is involved in keeping you saved. Second Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Therefore, we must conclude, God ensures our faith never fails. If a person is tested and they walk away from the faith, it means that Jesus never had them, for he has never lost one of his own sheep. Now, don't write me an email and say, tell me precisely what walking away means. That's not my job. My job is to teach you Scripture, and that's what Scripture says. A person who can walk away from the faith never had Jesus Christ. I didn't say that. That's what Scripture says. Now, what that looks like, I can imagine, but I'm not. As soon as I put a stick in the mud, someone's going to say, oh, no. I know this person over here. You know, and they swear up and down they're saved. So? So the people he just said, go away from me, evildoers. Who are you to say? Either way, I'm not going to say it, but you can't either. Before we press on, though, we aren't yet done with Luke 7:50. Go back there, Luke 7:50, with the woman, this beautiful woman. It's going to be fun to be able to meet her in heaven. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. We just focused on that. Go in peace. So we've learned that faith saves us. And that if it's true faith given by the grace of God versus someone holding up a battery, as an analogy, that we may abide in that living hope that Peter wrote about. So hold your thumb again. Let's look at what Scripture has to say about understanding how and why we have confidence in our salvation. Go to 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter 1:2. Because it's by the grace of God, we are able to abide in a living hope. Peter wrote about this. And this speaks to how and why we have confidence in our salvation. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, there's the Trinity again, and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and what? Peace be yours in the fullest measure. What did Jesus just say to the woman? Your faith has saved you, go in what? Peace. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected. Think about that. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. Can you swallow verse 5 seriously? Can you swallow that thing? It's incredible. You are literally protected by the power of God. He's omnipotent. That means there's nothing more powerful than God. You are protected by the power of God through faith. There's faith again. Faith saves. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And because we have complete confidence in the last time, things in eternity future, we are born again to a living hope. And part of our sanctification is realizing God's perspective. And as I taught at the very beginning of this series, from God's perspective, if you're saved, you're already saved. You're already sanctified. Get it? There's no construct of time. He's going to do the deal. It's done. And when you have that and you grow in God's perspective, then you have this living hope that Peter writes about, knowing that you are protected by the power of God through faith. Whew. Go back to Luke 7:50. Luke 7:50. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Just think about that. You're saved, woman. What? You're saved. Go in peace. I mean, isn't that the very wellspring of peace? Let's face it. How do you ever expect to have peace on earth without confidence, without a living hope? So we have faith in this passage. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What does Jesus say to the woman? Go in peace. Please don't miss this up here on the board. Peace is the result of true faith. We just noted that in 1 Peter 1, 2-5 also. It said, grace and peace be to you. Because you're protected. You have this living hope. You're protected by the omnipotence of God. Faith saves. I believe that one of the key indicators of saving faith is actually peace in the soul. Now, you're not going to be this, overwhelmingly peaceful individual all the time. We know that the flesh is in there. But something is deposited to your account. Remember what 1 John 3 at the end and 1 John 4 at the beginning says. God the Holy Spirit Himself will assure you of that confidence you have. And whatever confidence you do have, to that degree, you're going to have peace. I mean, isn't that the great philosophical question throughout all the ages? What are we doing here? Why are we here? You're here so that God could save you. Knowing that, you have peace. God's grace is put on display through you. Does that sound better? So I believe that one of the key indicators of saving faith is actually peace in the soul. And for those whom I've suspected may be struggling with their own salvation, personally, I have seen a lack of peace in them. That's why I say I think that one of the key indicators of a person who needs to look in the mirror regarding their own salvation is a lack of peace. Because Scripture says that if you have saving faith, you'll have peace. I'm not proposing I know who's saved and who isn't, just that based on what Scripture says, my experiences make total sense. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert from Saturday's blog. The poem I'm going to read is so beautiful that I just wanted to read it from the pulpit. And it's all about grace. It's called "I Stood Outside the Gate" by Josephine Pollard. I stood outside the gate, a poor wayfaring child. Within my heart there beat a tempest loud and wild. A fear oppressed my soul that I might be too late. And oh, I trembled sore and prayed outside the gate. Oh, mercy, loud I cried, now give me rest from sin. I will, a voice replied, and mercy let me in. She bound my bleeding wounds and soothed my heart oppressed. She washed away my guilt and gave me peace and rest. In mercy's guise I knew the Savior long abused, who often sought my heart and wept when I refused. Oh, what a blessed return for all my years of sin. I stood outside the gate, and Jesus let me in. What else is there to say on this? That was "I Stood Outside the Gate" by Josephine Pollard. What a wonderful depiction of grace. Now, with that said, good timing too, so I can collect myself. We are back, my friends. We are all the way out of the mineshaft. Just some sort of trinkets along the way. Not to understate the value of what we just learned the last few lessons on faith and grace. Please do not miss these things. I'm sure some of you along the way have wondered, hey, what happened to grace? You know, grace has always been 109 lessons now. Without grace, those lessons wouldn't have actually been recorded or actually been taught. All of this is by grace, my friends. But please, I'm begging you, get it right. Don't buy a lie about what grace is and what it isn't. We are after his perspective, after all, regarding salvation. As we're sanctified, we realize his viewpoint, what salvation from sin actually is, regardless of tense. We've also been learning sanctification perspectives, what it means to be set apart for him. And again, as we're sanctified over time, the more we understand the way he views even the three phases that we like to sort of cling to on the manhood side of things. Now, before I close, I just want to regain some of our perspective from somewhat distant past lessons. In our overarching curriculum, we've been stalled, so to speak. And stalled's not a bad word, it's just a way of describing that we've been sort of here for a while on experiential sanctification, right? We've been stalled between the positional and experiential aspects of sanctification for some time. And I believe it's the Spirit saying, do not trivialize the connective tissue between positional and experiential things. So I want to just close with an analogy. Maybe it will help drive some of this stuff home for you. Experiential sanctification is like the prisoner who gets released as a result of someone else willing to pay the price for his wrongdoing. Is he a free man after he gets out? Indeed. The judge's gavel came down and ordained it so. That's his new position, you see. He's been set free. However, that prisoner doesn't just magically change his personality the moment he steps through the gate out into freedom. That man must learn what it means to actually be free. What does it mean to be free? What it means to actually act as a free man ought to do the things a free man is free to do. That's not something that happens just because you walk through a gate. There's a whole reload of life. All the while, he and his neighbors understand fully that he is lawfully free. However, his life is much more dynamic than that. There's going to be a period of time where he has to actually get used to the fact that he's free. He may struggle with that for a while. And as a result, being tempted to go back to thinking he's still a prisoner. While all of that's going on, his neighbors aren't cutting him much slack either, except the humble ones who remember where they came from too. So in other words, a prisoner who is released must be reminded and encouraged that the person who paid the price for his freedom did indeed set him free for the purpose of being free. I mean, that's what the work on the cross was. I set you free, the gate's open. Sound familiar? Go to Galatians 5:1. He set you free for the purpose of being free. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. He wants you to be free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He doesn't want you going backwards. He wants you to go forward. In this sense, every prisoner who was set free at one point must be, quote, delivered from their own sticky notions of self-worth and abilities to actually be a free man. This takes time, which is why we call out this phase of sanctification as progressive or experiential. That's why we call it that, because it takes time. We know the reality. Once we're saved, that's it. Positionally, we're free. So we're standing outside the prison going, now what? What? Everything's different in here. There were prison rules in there. I'm out. What do I do now? I know I'm free, but now I have to reacclimate myself to a whole new life. That doesn't happen just because you walked outside a gate. I mean, heck, your neighbors aren't going to, oh, you're a convict, right? Oh, you're one of those born-again people, right? People aren't helping. The world's not going to help you. Nonetheless, we are involved in this aspect of sanctification. We are the principal illustration of God's grace in this great theatron called life. And it's true, we are on a stage, no different than Job even. And the angels are watching us, rejoicing over what God's grace is doing in our lives. As we'll continue to see in Scripture even, experiential sanctification is something that we are actually involved in, which makes for a very interesting experience we call life. And just as a side note, as the Spirit pointed out at the start of class, some think, well, since grace is all God's work, I can't even attribute anything good that I do to my own decisions. But I've fought this tooth and nail with you as well to get rid of that perversion. If God says he changed you and you are now making better decisions than you did yesterday, then guess what? It's you. The Bible doesn't say God does this with you. He says, by grace I will change you, so you're not going to take any credit for it, but I really did change you. I really did change you. And you are actually going to do good things. You are actually going to produce good fruit. Some people with a perverted sense of grace have a problem with that. I'm not dismissing the Spirit's ministry in our lives. Of course not. But he's a person. And we're a person. And he's our helper. And he empowers us. And he's right behind us, teaching us and bringing us to memory. Blah, blah, blah. And there's a supernatural power there. I get it. But we are actually changed. So these people, in a sense, become paralyzed by their own misunderstanding about God's grace. I'm convinced of it. Last point, and I'll close. Understanding grace in you. Grace changes you. You have to get that. You're changed. That's what it means to be sanctified. You're different than you were yesterday, right? You're different than you were a year ago. You're different than you were 10 years ago. You are different. Is that fair to say? God's not changing. God didn't, like, grow up inside of you. No, he changed you. You literally are changed. And at the end of all this, in the eternal estate, you will be totally changed. And guess what? It's actually going to be you. God's not going to have a bunch of puppet strings going. It's actually going to be you. This means that it's okay to use the word I or me when you describe bearing good fruit. The Bible does it. Why wouldn't you? Yes, it's God's work in you, but you have become the bearer of good fruit. While God takes the credit for changing you, the reality is that you are a changed person. You produce good works. Now, I'm not dismissing the Spirit, of course, but you are involved. If you weren't involved, why would he spend the time sanctifying you? If it wasn't actually about you being changed, what are we doing? What would sanctification be? I mean, what are we doing? We already know God's perfect. We're not, so we have to be changed. And by grace, he changes us. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word here this evening. We ask for your blessings as we take what we've learned out to a lost and dying world, Father, that needs it so desperately. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.